Well, we're living through a very exciting, momentous, eventful time in the Church of God, to say the least, and growth and renewal are recurrent themes that we talk about a great deal. I talked about it to some degree in the announcements. And I feel there's nothing more vital right now than maintaining the growth. We have it, it's coming, but we've got to maintain it. And of course, we've got to generate more and more growth. That's very, very important. Now, I know from certain specific prophecies that the growth is going to continue. Don't begin to think, well, this is a kind of a flash in the pan or something of the kind. It is not. It will continue on. And it'll become a permanent phenomena, at least to some degree. And I know this is going to occur because a majority of our brethren are going to draw closer to Jesus Christ than they ever have before. And some will not, but most will. A large percentage will. And that'll bear fruit. A lot of our brethren are already praying more than they have in a long, long time. We had a kind of a renewal in that area in the Church of God. And some have not done that. And if you haven't, I'd say get moving, because the door, symbolically speaking, won't be open forever. And one other thing, another key that's sort of falling into place, and that is people are doing a lot of fasting again, an awful lot of fasting. And, as we continue to fast and pray, notice I didn't say as we continue to pray. I said as we continue to fast and pray, the renewal that God has begun amongst us, that is already rolling and is beginning to change an awful lot of lives, it will be established through prayer and fasting. It will become permanent. It will be magnified by God, and some pretty powerful things are going to begin to happen as a result. I'll talk about those in a couple of minutes. We need to understand that prayer, when it's accompanied by and bolstered by fasting, has always been the bottom line of any lasting renewal amongst the people of God. I mean, flash in the pans can occur, but I'll tell you, what we're going through right now is not a flash in the pan. It's going to be established by God, but there is a way that God establishes these renewals that occur periodically in the Church of God, and one is to occur, the Bible says, in the end of the age as we move into the final phase of the work of God. Whenever throughout history God has done this, and he has at different times, and he lavished blessings upon the Church of God spiritually and physically, prayer and periods of fasting have always worked hand in hand and have been locked together, and we're going to talk about it today. So I want to make one point very clear to begin with. Those amongst us who do not fast, some of you don't, you have your reasons. Those amongst us who will not fast, who know they should but won't, those amongst us who neglect to fast and sort of want to, but something holds you back, those amongst us who concoct all kinds of excuses, and I've heard some dillies in over the years, I'll tell you, I've heard some wild excuses, a whole array of them. You will ultimately render yourself ineffective to some degree in the hands of God and as God's servants. I don't mean you'll stop being his servant, I mean you'll render yourself ineffective. And sadly, you will lose out on so many of the great blessings that God is ready and willing, so very willing to bestow upon the people of God in the end of the age, if the people of God are fasting and praying people of God, because some are not. And they're going to lose out. Now, I don't say that those who don't fast won't make it into the kingdom of God. I won't say that. I will say that it'll be perceptibly harder to make it into the kingdom of God. I think the percentage of those who don't make it into the kingdom of God will be far greater amongst those who don't fast than amongst those who do. I think that's provable in Scripture. I am convinced that those who don't fast will not be able to contribute to the work of God financially, materially, spiritually, or in any other way, in quite the same way that they could if they were a fasting type of person. There'll be less blessings in their life, and so many wonderful things will simply not occur to you, or if it's somebody else, if this doesn't apply to you, it won't occur to the guy behind you or down the row who doesn't fast, because he's not doing those things that bring the blessings upon him. Now, I know when I discuss fasting that I'm dealing with some pretty heavy hang-ups, and I'll talk about some of the hang-ups. I'm dealing with some mental blocks that are so big, you can't even listen to the sermon because this mental block about fasting is gigantic and you can't, see the forest for the trees. I'm dealing with assumptions and excuses and rationalizations galore. I know a member of the Church of God in effect has said, well, when I fast, I get headaches. So I don't fast because, how can I feel close to God with my headache? So what's the point? And my reaction is, I don't care if you sit there all day long with your head pounding, just pounding. I go ahead and do it anyway. But then I do one little thing in my life, though. To make a change, I'd give up coffee and tea automatically. You know why it pounds? You know why it does that? You know why you've got your little excuse behind which you hide? Because you say, well, I don't feel close to God. I'm thinking about my head. Show me the scripture where it says when you fast, you must feel close to God. You won't find it because it isn't in there. It doesn't say you must feel close to God. It does say God will do things for you. But your feeling of closeness is not a major factor. If you do great, if you sit there and your head pounds, so be it. You fast anyway if you're a servant of God. And then you give up the tea and the coffee because that's the problem. You need your fix. You see, you need your, I was going to say your nicotine, you need your caffeine fix. Some of you may even need your nicotine fix. And it really is serious. But, because you can't smoke when you fast, you see. You can't smoke when you don't fast either if you're a Christian. Some of you need the caffeine, and that's why the head goes kaflooey when you fast and you get sick and you vomit. And this doesn't apply to a lot of you, but it does apply to a few. I'll tell you, brethren, if that's the reaction you get, I'd give up the tea and the coffee. It isn't worth that couple of cups a day. Isn't worth, you see, losing out on some of the greatest blessings that the living Jesus Christ and God the Father are willing to give to you if you draw close to them through prayer and through fasting. Now, during the liberal era, not a lot was said about fasting because the liberal soul finds fasting to be rather fanatical. Liberals don't tend to fast because, well, it's dangerous. It makes you self-righteous. That's what the liberal says. It is pharisaical. I want to be like a Pharisee. I don't fast. Pharisees did that. Fast twice in the week. Pharisees did. You know, they say it's useless. And in effect, for a while, it did sort of become a peripheral issue. And many ministers felt uneasy dealing with fasting because they didn't want to be viewed as fringers or reactionaries or dreadful, diehard, heavy-fisted, oppressive conservatives. And who would want to be, you know, stuck with a label like that? And you were, if you sort of said, look, we got to pray and we got to fast and we got to do these things. You got labels put on you 4, 5, 6 years ago. And I'm glad that era and that time is basically now totally over. Remember a man who once headed the ministry in the Church of God about 5 years ago. And we were discussing together ordinations and some of the mistakes that had been made in ordinations of ministers in the last several years. And he looked at me and he said, you know, it's sort of sad that we stopped fasting before ordinations like we used to do back in the 50s and 60s. And it was always done in the 50s and 60s. I remember Mr. Armstrong at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy always setting aside a day of fasting, and the evangelists would fast. And you knew that the evangelists were fasting because they all looked sort of washed out and gray. You know, they all combed their hair and put oil on it like God said to do, but in Matthew 6, but they looked sort of gray. And on the day when the evangelists were fasting over ordinations and a preaching elder would give the sermon, and you could always sort of figure out what that day was, which one it was, because the evangelists didn't preach that day. They were fasting. Ask God for guidance in ordinations. Anyway, this gentleman said to me, he said, it's sort of sad that we stopped fasting like we used to ask God for guidance, because he said we probably made a lot of mistakes as a result. We probably ordained men we shouldn't have ordained. And I looked at him, and you know, I really felt like saying, well, why don't we stop not fasting, and why don't we just go back and do it? If it brought God's blessing and it opened up, you know, the channel, so we had the guidance, why don't we just go back and do it again? You know, I'm sort of bothered by people that say, oh, in the old days we used to do this. Isn't it sad we don't do it anymore? My reaction is, let's just go and do it. You know, if it's to our benefit, let's do it. But there was no point in saying that, because there was no motivation to do it on his part, and he was already adrift to some degree. I guess it wasn't God's time. I remember another member I was talking to in about 1975, and a lay member of the church, and he was sort of a philosopher, philosophizing type. And he said, you know, I'm sort of glad we got off this fasting kick. And I remember thinking, well, I didn't know it was a kick. I thought it was a law. Anyway, he said, I'm glad we got off this fasting kick that we used to be on in the 50s and the 60s. He said, because, you know, everybody back then, he said, everybody had bad breath all the time. He thought that was funny. because sometimes you do in your fasting get a little bit of a problem that way. And he said everybody was so terribly Pharisaical. And then he looked very wise, you know, the wise old owl. Everybody was so terribly Pharisaical. Well, I'll tell you, I did make a few people who didn't understand it Pharisaical. It made the Pharisees Pharisaical because they didn't get the point or the picture. And I know that there is a danger in fasting. It can become a ritual. I'll talk about that. It can become a point of vanity. I'll talk about that. It can become a kind of a competition. I'll talk about that. But you know, 45% or 95% of the vast majority of our brethren back in the 50s and the 60s who based their lives on prayer and fasting and walking with God did not. And I'll say most emphatically, did not get into a Pharisaical, I'm better than you because I fast kind of an attitude. That was not a widespread problem at all. And those who say it was because during that period, they didn't fast themselves. And they felt guilty about it, and they got critical towards those that did. And so it was easy years later to say, ah, when we all fasted, we were just a bunch of Pharisees. My reaction was, we were not. A few people were. A few people have always misunderstood. But the vast majority had their walk with God strengthened. The vast majority had the involvement and the help and the guidance of Jesus Christ and God the Father in their life in a much more visible, specific, exciting way. And it changed their lives. Their health was better, for one thing. When you fast, it does help your body. It brought health and healing and excitement. When I was in college in the 50s, most of the students fasted, I would say, on the average of once a month. Some maybe once every couple of months. Some a little bit more often, some a little bit less often. But about on that average. And if you were sensitive to the signals, because you can sort of tell when somebody's fasting if you are perceptive, you knew that you were a part of a church that sought the face of God in the age-old way that has always characterized the people of God, and that involves prayer and fasting. I recall in 1960, I was working as the associate pastor in the church in Birmingham in the Midlands of England. And we had all of 30 people attending services. It was not a big church. And a little tiny group, in fact, up in the Midlands. And Dr. Ray, who was the pastor, and I had managed to get Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong to come up and preach on the Sabbath, which was quite a feat because he was always busy or going someplace else or preaching to the students or that type of thing. And we got him to come up to Birmingham on the Sabbath. And the brethren were thrilled, all 30 of them, and so were we. So up they came. It was 120 miles from Bricky Wood up the M1. Up through Coventry to get to Birmingham. And they drove up. They had a chauffeur then. Mr. Armstrong's eyes had begun to dim a little bit, and he had to have a chauffeur. And they arrived at the Arden Hotel in downtown Birmingham. And when they came into the lobby of the hotel, I noticed Mrs. Armstrong wasn't her usual sort of smiley, vital self. And Mrs. Armstrong was a very lively, vital is the best word, kind of a person. And she always talked to people. And was always there, and was always involved, always doing things. And it was unusual to see Mrs. Armstrong looking some sort of blah. Mrs. Armstrong didn't tend to have the blahs. That day she had the blahs. So I noticed that because it was a little unusual, and I was a little worried because, you know, I wondered what had happened. Maybe she and Mr. Armstrong had a fight in the car or something. I didn't know. I was worried. No, they hadn't. I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, you know, the brethren were milling around in the outer foyer waiting to go into services, and Mrs. Armstrong, I noticed, went into the ladies' bathroom and didn't come out till services began. That worried me to some degree because that wasn't her way. And then services began, and she sat in the front row, and Mr. Armstrong preached, and Mrs. Armstrong was looking grayer and grayer and blar and blar. And I began to get more and more worried. Finally, she got up and went out of the hall. And, you know, she was already in her middle of 60s at the time. And I couldn't help but be worried. I wondered if there was maybe a heart problem or something was going wrong. So I went out to see. And I asked her if everything was okay. She'd found a little chair in the outer foyer. And she looked at me and she said, no, I'll be okay. She said, I probably shouldn't tell you. She was worried about Matthew 6 that says you're not supposed to go around blowing a trumpet when you fast. She said, I probably shouldn't tell you, but she said, I've been fasting today. And that drive up the M1 120 miles in the car, you know, going 70 miles an hour, she said, made me queasy, and somehow I just can't quite get myself physically back together yet. And she said, I hope it'll roll over, but she said, right now it seems to be getting worse. And she said something at that point that I would like to pass on to you, because it does convey a message, and I think it's sort of relevant and very important, a very wise comment that she made. She said, "You know, I'm sorry if I've disappointed the brethren because I can't really mix in today and be myself." And she said, "I'd like to mix in and talk to everybody." She said, "Normally I would never fast on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a feast day, not a fast day. And generally you don't fast on the Sabbath." But she said, "You know, there are days in your life, like today," she said, "when God inspires you to fast." I thought that was interesting. She said there are days when you sort of begin to lose your perspective, and problems and trials sort of mount up, and you just sort of feel that you're not quite totally in control of your life spiritually. And she said, "When those days come," she said, "I've learned a long time ago that I've got to sit down and say to God, 'Father, I'm going to give you this day. It isn't working for me. You can make it work. I'm going to sanctify it and commit it to you and let it become your day and let you do with it what you will.'" She said, "When it's time to fast, it is time to fast." And she said, "Normally I wouldn't do this, coming up to visit another congregation that I haven't ever, that I've never been in before. But," she said, "in my life, this has been that kind of a day, and today I have to fast." She said, "I'm sorry if somehow I disappoint the brethren to some degree." I learned a couple lessons from the conversation with her. I learned that fasting isn't always meant to be easy. It wasn't easy for her. She was sick at her stomach. She didn't go out and have lunch, you know, and sort of decide, "Well, I guess I'll just sort of forget about this right now. I don't feel good." She went ahead and did it anyway. She didn't have a headache. She did feel queasy in the stomach. And I learned another little lesson that I had never thought much about before. When it's time to fast, I mean, when the problems begin to well up and circumstances are getting rough and your life is getting off center and the perspective is starting to get hazy, you got to sit down that day or that evening and say to God, "Father, I sanctify this day unto you. It's going to be your day, and I want you to work through it. I want you to help me and bless me and use me and somehow, you see, get my life back on track." Now, my point is this today. Collectively, it is time to begin to return to a spirit of prayer and fasting in the Church of God worldwide. I'm not calling on a collective fast in the Glendora Church. Not yet. I may someday. It's my plan someplace along the line to do exactly that. I'm not doing that right now. I am saying you as brethren have got to go back to a very clear, obvious spirit of prayer and fasting. You got to keep on praying, which is good. Now you're going to have to begin to bolster the praying with fasting more and more often, and sometimes extend it from a day to maybe 2 days and maybe on up to 3 days on occasion. And God will begin to do things in your life and in the work of God as a result. Remember the letter that Mr. Armstrong wrote in the Philippines a couple of weeks ago? And he blue-skied some of the plans that he has for the work of God and the surge, the plunge ahead. He talked about some problems in the Church of God as well that are basically being resolved. And I want to read. I'm going to pull this back because I got the mic in my face and it's making me paranoid somehow. It's going to bite me. He said some very interesting things from the Philippines. I want to read it very quickly. I'll jump into the middle of the paragraph. Let's see here. The lawsuit, he said, is behind us. Not definitely certain to June 30th, but it looks like it is behind us. But I warned you all, Satan is now furious. He is mighty. He is powerful next to the power of God. He is subtle, clever, and can deceive and outwit the best of us. He is hard at work against the whole church right now in ways that you know not. But the Church of God needs your prayers, even your most urgent, believing, and faithful fasting and prayers. Mr. Armstrong doesn't always say that. He's calling on the brethren once again, and that inspiration has come from God Himself, to go back to a spirit of prayer and fasting. Again, in the same letter, down toward the close, he said, "Don't think for a minute. Do not for a minute get to thinking time will just keep on going on and on and on and on. It will not. Satan knows how short the time is. He is now striking at destroying the church as a body. I cannot reveal to you at this moment what Satan is up to now, but it is big. And we need to be doing what? Fasting and praying. Fasting and praying as never before that God will resist Satan." I hope you caught that. He didn't just say pray, brethren. He said fast and pray. Now I submit to you, in the light of what he wrote, that every prophesied renewal generated by God within the Church of God or within ancient Israel. And then I can go back and show you in Israel the same thing has always occurred. And there are no exceptions at a time when the true servants of God have returned massively and zealously to a spirit of much prayer, not a little, to a spirit of much study, not a little, and to periods of sustained fasting. Not, you know, where you skip breakfast here or there, but where you go all day long for a day, and maybe two, and on a rare occasion maybe three, and you don't eat and you don't drink. And you commit that time to Almighty God, and you say, Father, this time belongs to you, and I sanctify it. You know what that means? I'll get to that in a minute. Now, the automatic result is a special outpouring of the Spirit of God. I can prove that. Blessings and usual guidance. God says He will cause His light, that is His wisdom, His insight, His understanding, the knowledge of His will, to shine upon us as we fast and pray in special ways. Turn to the book of Joel, if you would, please. Joel describes our age and our time. And our church, in fact, our church and our work in very vivid ways. And Joel talks about a coming tribulation. Joel also talks about a time of renewal accompanied by prayer and fasting and walking with God. That will be followed by a tribulation. But during that time of renewal, there will be special events in the church of God, unusual spiritual manifestations and very clear guidance from God and protection which will come. And we're so close now. Verse 16, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Well, yeah, a lot of you eating less meat than you used to. You know why? Because it costs more money. Yea, joy and gladness from the house of God. The seed is rotten under their clods, and the garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. Verse 17, for the corn is withered. Now, drought has begun to spread throughout the Midwest, and someday, before we leave for a place of safety, I'm convinced that we'll have brethren, members, people with nothing to do with the Church of God, maybe by the millions moving out of states like Oklahoma and Kansas, and the breadbasket of the country, because God says the breadbasket is going to become a piece of parched desert, and there won't be any bread, or very, very little. Now, God doesn't say the whole country is going to have, you know, drought from coast to coast, but He does say the breadbasket will. The corn is going to wither, the end of verse 17. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Now, the areas with a lot of pasture are going to dry up. Verse 19, O Lord, to you will I cry, for the fire will devour the pastures. Now, that's hot, hot, burning sun. That's 110 degree heat all summer, 3, 4, 5, 6 months. And they had that to some degree last year in parts of Texas and Oklahoma and other areas. And it's going to come back again. It's cyclical, but the cycle has been set in motion to affect Israel in the end of the age in those areas where these things occur. The beasts of the field cry also unto you. And the end of verse 20, fire, that isn't a world war yet, that is drought. And the sun has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, as this begins to occur, what do the people of God begin to do? Well, we begin to increase and magnify our warning witness. Blow you the trumpet, you see. Begin to warn through Zion or in Zion, which is a type of the church, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain that all the inhabitants of the nation, this is the whole land of Israel, the U.S. and Britain and the other countries, let them tremble. And we're to tell them this is coming. We're the ones who blow the trumpet. That's our work. For the day of the Lord comes, it is nigh at hand. Going on down to verse 2, it's a day of cloudiness and gloominess and darkness. And an awful time. It isn't quite here. It is imminent, though. And the morning spreads upon the mountains. A great people and a strong will come upon this nation. There has never been the like. Neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many, many generations. That's the tribulation which is yet to come. Now, before that occurs, brethren, something must occur in the Church of God. We're to warn the world. But notice, as we warn the world, we're to warn ourselves. But the warning to the church, as we come on into the final phase, is a little bit different. I've already read what Mr. Armstrong has said. It is a little bit different. We know this is going to happen. And renewal is necessary. The Church of God has got to move ahead, and a voice has begun to say to the people of God, it is time to return to God with prayer and fasting. Verse 11, the Lord will utter His voice before His army. His camp is great. It ends, the end of verse 11 says, the day of the Lord is great, very terrible. Who can abide it? Who survive? Who live through it? We know the people of God will, but how and why and when? And are the things we've got to do to, in a sense, merit that protection to some degree. Verse 12, therefore also now, going back to chapter 2, verse 1, before it occurs, says the eternal God, turn you even unto me with all of your heart, with all of your being, and with fasting, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and begin to rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the eternal your God. Now he's talking there to the people of God. He says, turn back unto me, because we did, to some degree, turn away from him for a while. For he's gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and of great kindness. And the door has not yet closed, brethren. He repents him of the evil. Who knows if God will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? And brethren, that blessing involves protection. That blessing involves food in a time of drought. That blessing involves the guidance of God. Do you want that blessing? You know what you've got to be doing? Verse 15 tells us exactly what. Blow the trumpet in the church of God. And we're doing that. And say, sanctify a fast. That means set it aside. Have you ever sanctified a fast? Or do you just sort of stumble into your fasts? You know, every 3 months, well, I guess it's time. You didn't sanctify it. God doesn't honor that. It isn't the day that you set aside for him. Sanctify a fast that is committed to God. As Mrs. Armstrong did say, Father, this day is your day. It isn't exactly like a Sabbath in a sense. And yet, you do sanctify it, you see. You give it to God. You commit it to God. And you ask God to use it and to bless it. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. And gather the brethren. And notice what it says, verse 16. And sanctify the congregation. When we have a collective fast day, we in effect sanctify the people of God and set them aside and commit them to God and say to God, Father, use us, because this is a day we have given to you. Sanctify the congregation. And we're doing that. Assemble the elders, gather the children. Now there is a time in life when little kids need to begin to learn to fast. It is hard, I know. But they're a part of this. And those that suck the breasts. Now it doesn't say that they should not nurse on a day of fasting. Little tiny children do need to eat when they're very small, admittedly. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. That is, there is a time for the honeymoon to be over, God says. We're coming close to that time, maybe so. Verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of God, weep before the porch and the altar. Now that weeping is Jewish symbolism. It means fasting, you see, because the Jews always wept when they fasted. They were a bunch of babies when it came to fast. I'll get to that in a minute. I watched a group of Jews fasting a couple of years ago, and what a bunch of babies. Weeping, crying, wailing, carrying on. Sissies. Yeah, well, God used the, I've never wept when I fasted. There are a few times I felt like it, but I never have. Anyway, weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, spare your people. That's interesting. We're coming on down to the end of the work and we're getting concerned about safety and people being ready. Spare your people and don't give your heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people out in the nation, ha, where is their God? You see, this isn't describing a single specific day of fasting. It's describing a spirit of prayer and fasting and renewed zeal for the things of God. And apparently it's going to characterize the vast majority of our brethren, because the prophecy here is very, very clear. It says we're going to merit those blessings. We will have those blessings. And some will not, because some will not fast and some will not pray all that much. And they sort of set their jaws and say, I won't do it. You've got to do it. Verse 23, some of the examples, some of the promises. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Now, the children of Zion are those mentioned in verse 15, those who blow the trumpet, those who sanctify a fast. Be glad, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he's given unto you the former rain moderately. You see, we had some blessings. We had moderate blessings. God intervened. God worked with us, you know, over the centuries. Up to a certain point, moderate blessings. And he will cause in the end of the age to come down upon you the rain. Always a symbol of blessings. The former rain, which was moderate, but the latter rain, which is always very, very heavy. Now, that's interesting. Heavy blessings, the latter rain. Not just a moderate rain, the latter rain. Heavy blessings, a special outpouring of health and strength and all the rest of it. And the floors, verse 24, shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I'll restore unto you the years that the locust has eaten. And he talks about eating, verse 26, in plenty. And you shall know, verse 27, you won't be ashamed at the end of verse 26. That means, you see, that they will not be saying, where is your God? That means we'll be protected and helped and blessed. And you shall know, verse 27, that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never, ever, ever be ashamed. That's a fabulous promise. And it shall come to pass after this is all, winding on down, and we're coming down to the end of the age, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and the moon begins to be turned into darkness in verse 31. And this will come to pass in verse 32 as the kingdom of God is being established, finally. For whoever calls on the name of God shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord our God shall call. Now that remnant, you see, are those who are serving God now, who are warning the world, but are also sanctifying a fast. That remnant are those who will receive not the moderate early rains, the moderate blessings and help and interventions. God says we will receive the latter rain, the full rain, the heavy rain, a special outpouring, some very wonderful things. Now I read this, brethren, and candidly I wonder why some of us still refuse to fast and to recognize the rightness of it and the need of it and the timeliness of it. It is time to do what God says. So I think sometimes we don't fast because we don't understand fasting. It's sort of hazy in our minds, and we say, well, yeah, you got to fast, and I don't know why. In addition, we don't grasp how dramatically God reacts to it. Some of you don't know what that latter rain means. You don't even know what the early rain, the moderate rain means. And you don't know how God reacts to this type of thing and all the blessings that He pours out upon you when you make fasting an integral part of your life. I remember the first time I fasted, I didn't have the haziest idea what it means, and I didn't know what God did when you fasted, so I blew it, and I really did blow it. All I knew is God said to fast, and the Day of Atonement came along in, I think, 1956 or 1957, and if you don't mind, I'm going to have a little water to prove I'm not fasting, today at least. And I found out that you're supposed to do it, that was in 1956, I believe, and I was in my 17th or 18th year of physical life, and I was a rather raw kid who didn't know much about the truth of God and had a little bit of teaching from the church. And so I stumbled into fasting the first time, and I'll tell you, it was a shambles, an unholy shambles, with the emphasis on the unholy. I didn't do anything right, because I didn't know it was holy. I didn't know you had to sanctify it. I just thought you suffered. That's what some of you think. I just thought you suffered. And I didn't know you should fast from sunset to sunset, so I began fasting that morning rather than the night before on the Day of Atonement. So I'd eaten the night before. I hadn't skipped dinner or, midnight snack or anything like that. I skipped breakfast. That was all. It didn't bother me. I didn't eat breakfast. Lunch came, and that did bother me. Remember, I was a growing boy, accustomed to consuming a half ton of victuals every day. And I think it's provable that it is harder to fast when you're a child or a teenager than when you're an adult, because the body is growing and the hormones are bouncing. When the hormones bounce and the body grows, you need food twice as badly as an adult does, because you've got to keep the engine stoked. It takes more to stoke it. And so when a 9-year-old fasts, I'll tell you, that is tough. That's tough. I thought it was tough when I was 17. So by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I thought I was going to die. My head was pounding and my stomach was tying itself up in little tiny knots, and the knots were getting tighter and tighter and tighter. And I had to eat something. I'd never felt that kind of lust in my entire. I didn't know what lust was until that day. I figured out what it was. But I didn't want to eat a full meal because I feel guilty. I've always been I was raised, on a massive guilt trip. I knew I couldn't eat a lot of food because I would feel so horribly guilty I'd get suicidal maybe. But on the other hand, I thought, well, if I just have a little snack, just a little snack to sort of tide me over, you see, I'll feel a little guilty, but not too much. So I did that. I went out and I bought myself a big box of hot buttered popcorn. Now, hot buttered popcorn, of course, is covered with salt. I didn't know anything about salt at the time, but I found out some things. Dripping with butter, not, non-salted butter, but butter with salt in it. I think you began to get the picture. And I ate the whole box. It was good. I devoured it ravenously. And then, of course, came the guilt within 15 seconds. The guilt was there. I knew it would. I hoped it wouldn't be too strong. It was very strong, though. And within 5 minutes after I'd eaten the popcorn, I mean, I had literally vowed that I wasn't going to touch a drop of water, any more food until the sun set. I was not going to do it. I was devoured by guilt. And then came the thirst, which was worse than the guilt. Now, you see, thirst is far worse than hunger. I mean, if you've ever been terribly thirsty, you'll know that is 10 times worse to take than hunger is. I didn't know that hot butter popcorn, you see, had been covered with salt, and the butter was full of salt, and that the salt was going to begin to make me thirsty. And because I had set my jaw after I'd eaten it not to have a drop of anything, my guilt was so strong, I couldn't, you know, quench the thirst, and it got worse and worse until my stomach was the constituency of the consistency of a huge dried-out sponge. You know, popcorn, you know, it expands. And the salt created a horrendous thirst. It was awful. And for 2 hours, I was in literal agony. I mean, the hunger is one thing, but don't ever create that kind of a situation where you're thirsty that way. It was awful. The sun finally set. I survived barely, you know, no longer even all that lucid. And as you would expect of a dodo like me, when the sun set, you know, I don't know how much water I drank. I must have drank anyway, consumed a gallon. And within 10 minutes, you know what happened? I got so horrifyingly sick. I had never been so sick in my entire life. I mean, you know, the water came out, everything, popcorn, butter, salt. It was an awful experience. And I think there's a lesson here. Now, the lesson, of course, is, first of all, that when you're fasting, don't eat any popcorn. If you do eat popcorn, make sure it isn't salted. I mean, that's one lesson. That's not a very good lesson, though. That's a rather surface one. The main lesson is this: I was derelict in the way I fasted because I didn't know what it meant to God. I had no idea how God responded. I had no idea how God reacted to fasting. I thought it was just walking around, feeling lousy, you know, sort of retching every now and then, and waiting it out till the sun set. And it's not that at all. I didn't know that a day of fasting was to be literally sanctified to God. Notice that verb in the book of Joel. That's a strong, strong verb. Sanctified, committed to God, given to God, placed in His hands, consecrated for a special purpose, as an act of worship to the supreme God that rules and runs the universe. And I didn't know it was an act of worship. And I missed out on that point. Now, this is very basic, brethren. It is an act of commitment on your part. An act of commitment and dedication and an open recognition of your dependency on God and your readiness and your willingness to, you know, deny the self for His sake. I mean, to deny the self anything for His sake. You know, to go where He sends you. That's what you're saying when you're fasting. You're saying, Father, I'm denying myself because I want You to see that You send me, I'll go. You say give up, I'll give up. You say sacrifice, I'll sacrifice. You say be a eunuch for the kingdom's sake, I'll never marry as long as I live if that's what You want. You say I'm going to have to suffer. You say it's going to hurt on occasion. If You say that I've got to suffer a loss, I'll suffer a loss. Father, You take my life and You run it the way You want to run it. And if I got to deny myself, I will. If I got to carry a cross, I'll carry a cross. That's what you say. It's a time of dedication. And every time you fast, brethren, you make a very clear, nonverbal statement. Maybe you should make it verbal too, though. But if you don't, it's nonverbal to God. Through the denial of the senses and the control of the appetite, which is strong, and through, you know, saying no to the headache. It aches. Tough. It hurts. Tough. Bad breath. Tough. I'm going to control it. Not because of itself and by itself, self-denial makes you holy. Because it doesn't. But it tells God something about you. It tells God something about what you think and what you feel and what you want to do. It shows God that you're willing to conquer the flesh and the heart, and the core of your life is not what this body wants. Brain, stomach, belly, feet, toes. The core of your life is what God wants. The statement you make, in effect, is it follows, Father, I'm Your servant. And I belong to You. I don't belong to the world. I do not belong to my body. I do not belong to my lusts. I do not belong to all of these pulls. And this day I have willingly abstained from food that You might know that I am ready to set aside myself and my ego and my will and my wants. I'm going to overcome all this self-seeking, greedy, rebellious human nature. And I'm going to submit myself to whatever you want me to do, to whatever is best for my life, to whatever your will is, even if it hurts. If it hurts, it hurts. But if you want it for me, that's what I'm going to do. Now you see, abstaining from food is a symbol of commitment. That's the big thing that God sees. And submission, and let it be known, brethren, and I want no doubting about this in your mind, that there is a powerful response from God when God sees what you're doing when you fast. I'll tell you, it's powerful. Remember Joel said, sanctify a fast. A very, very basic principle. You give it to God for His use. And you see, a fast day is not primarily a time when you come to God for personal gain, or for personal benefit, or for physical healing, or for specific answers to prayers, or for deliverance from a trial. You do that too, but that is secondary. That is not the trunk of the tree, that is a branch. And brethren, unless you got the trunk of the tree in there, you can commit all kinds of personal appeals to God when you fast, and He will not listen and He will not respond. If the trunk is not there, if the trunk is not firmly established, the branches have no meaning and are hooked into nothing, and it is not the kind of a day that God will accept. That's something a lot of our brethren don't seem to realize. What you ask God for when you fast is a secondary thing or aspect. It is a branch and not the trunk. And I want to stress that the only reason you fast is to gain something from God, and there's nothing else that happens. And your mind is consumed with this need, you see. You're obsessed by a job or a healing or a trial. And you go into the fast because that's what you want to commit to God. And you haven't committed the day to God first. You haven't committed yourself to God first. You haven't sanctified the day and placed the day in His hands. You haven't told God, in effect, Father, use this day and use me. The day loses its special meaning to God, and He will see it only as a manifestation of your basic selfishness, and He will reject it wholly and thoroughly and entirely. And He will not use it to His glory, and He will not listen to your requests when you finally make them. You see, first and foremost, it is a day of commitment to God, an act of worship, and it's a period of time when you deny the flesh, and during that period of time, the denial of itself doesn't have that much meaning, but it does prove to God that you are willing to submit yourself to His will and to do what He wants you to do, even if it hurts, even if it is hard, even if it is the last thing on the face of this earth that you want to do. And I'll tell you, brethren, not eating is about the last thing you want to do, isn't it? Is there anything else you'd rather not do? Well, after a day, you know, of not eating, it's tough. You can give up a lot of things that hurt, but I'll tell you, you give up food, that really hurts. There's a lot of meaning there to God. He notices and He listens. When you've established that as the foundation, then you see, you can entreat God for those special benefits you need. You can entreat God then, at that point, for healing, for intervention, for His help, for His guidance. And He'll give it. He's so willing to give it. But there's got to be a foundation laid first. Isaiah chapter 58. I want to show you that in so many cases, brethren, you've got the twigs out there and the branches out there, but the trunk you've never had. And that's why some of you have blown and negated and rendered ineffective virtually every day of fasting you have ever fasted, because you didn't set it aside to God. It wasn't His day. You didn't sanctify it. And you should have. It had no meaning to God. It wasn't a day of commitment to God on your behalf. It wasn't a day of self-denial to prove to God that you will submit to His will no matter what. Chapter 58, verse 3. It was a day when, in effect, you did your own thing. And you were just as self-seeking as ever. Verse 3, chapter 58. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and you don't see? I mean, can you fast and God doesn't even notice? Yes. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul? And sometimes you feel absolutely rotten. I mean, it says so here. You afflict your soul, you feel horrible. And you take no knowledge of it at all. Why? Answer, behold, God says, in the day of your fast, you sought your own pleasure. That is, you sought first and foremost, primarily, your will. You were selfish and self-seeking. You had something you wanted, and so you took that day and you said to God, Father, I'm going to fast and pray all day long to get you to give me what I want. And God says, that's not the day I've chosen. You exact all of your labors in the margin, things wherewith you grieve others. You keep on catering to the flesh. Behold, verse 4, you strike You fast for strife and debate. That is to win, you see, to somehow gratify personal ambitions, to get, you know, the better job, to get on top, to beat out the other guy. You fast to smite with the fist of wickedness, to stay on top, to maintain your prestige or whatever, you see. Does that cause your fast to be heard on high? Verse 5 says, is such a fast the day that I have chosen, brethren? If God does not choose a day that you fast, if you've not sanctified and given it to him, and if he has not accepted it, if he has not said, this is a day that I, the Almighty God, have chosen, you have no benefit from that day at all. Chosen, brethren, if God does not choose a day that you fast, if you've not sanctified and given it to him, and if he has not accepted it, if he has not said, this is a day that I, the Almighty God, have chosen, you have no benefit from that day at all. None. God must choose the day. You know how and when he does? When you commit it to him, you see. That's why Joel said, sanctify it and give it to God and give your life to God, give your being to God, and then he will choose the day. Verse 5, is it a day when you just sort of afflict your soul? I mean, is that all that's involved? You know, you feel rotten. You feel lousy. Well, sometimes you do. But is that the point? Uh-uh. That's what I thought when I first did it. Is it a day when you bow your head down as a bulrush and spread sackcloth and ashes under you and weep and wail and carry on like certain nations do that believe in fasting as a kind of a traditional thing? No, you may even do that, but that isn't necessarily wrong to, you know, do that in a sense. But is that all? No. There's so much more. Will you call this fast an acceptable day to the eternal? You see the point? Most people do not realize that fasting is a time that you give to God, and it must be an acceptable day, and you fast to the eternal. You don't fast for this or for that. You fast to the eternal. You give the day to God. At that point, you see, then, when God accepts it, you can begin to make requests, and God will listen, and God will respond, but not until then. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? He begins to talk about fasts that God chooses. Notice in Zechariah chapter 7, first and foremost, it's got to be a day of commitment to God. Zechariah chapter 7, and we'll come back to Isaiah in a minute. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Principle about fasting, and you'll see that it is a step towards change and revival and growth and answers, so many answers and wonderful things. Chapter 7. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius of Persia that the word of the Eternal came unto Zechariah, who was back in the land. They were building the temple. You know the story. Talked about it at Bible study. The Jews were back finally building the temple for the second time. And 50,000 of them had come back to build the temple. And they were there building it up. And Zechariah was there with them. And God spoke through Zechariah the prophet as they built that temple, which, by the way, is a type of this church. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Because there's a type of their spirit of fasting and of ours. Verse 2, when they had sent unto the house of God, they sent a couple of representatives, and they came to pray before God and to speak in verse 3 to the priests that were in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now the walls of the temple were going up, you see, and the priests were in there, and some of the people of the nation came to the priests and said, hey, we've been fasting for 70 years for God to send us back so we can build the temple, and now we're building it, and in effect they came into the priest to say, should we keep on fasting now that God has answered our fasting and prayer, and the temple is being built, do we keep on doing it? So they were there saying, should we keep right on? And the prophet of God sort of semi-insulted them, because in effect he said, your fasting and praying didn't get us back here to build this temple. The prophet of God said, mine did, and Ezra's did, and Nehemiah's fasting did, and Haggai's fasting did, and a handful of Jews that prayed and fasted in the right way, they got us back here, but God didn't listen to your fasting and praying for 70 years. They're in there saying, look, we're back building the building now. We fasted for it, and God answered. And the prophet said, no, he didn't. He didn't answer you, he answered me. They spoke unto the priests that were in the house of the Lord of hosts, verse 3, and to the prophet, saying, should I fast, weep, oh, I'll get to that in a minute, it means fast, in the fifth month, and separate myself? They knew what it meant, as I have done these many, many years, 70 years. Now, for 70 years, you see, they've been in captivity over in Babylon, and the city had been destroyed, Judah had been laid waste, and they'd been taken captive by the Babylonians. And 70 years went by, and in the fifth month,
Every year in the fifth month, there was a traditional fast day. And all the Jews in Babylon fasted on that day and said, God, send us back to our land so we can rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. For 70 years, they did that in the fifth month. And the seventh month, they did the same thing, in fact. In the seventh month, they commemorated the death of Gedaliah, who was one of the leaders of Judah, during the destruction of Jerusalem. So in the fifth month and the seventh month, there was a kind of a ritualistic fast. And here they were back in the land building the building, and they came in and said, do we keep on fasting now on the fifth and the seventh months? Verse 4. Then came the word of the eternal host unto me, Zechariah, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, and saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even these 70 years, did you at all fast unto me? And the answer is no, they didn't. They didn't fast unto God. They fasted, you see, for themselves. They fasted as a ritual. They fasted because it was a good idea. They fasted because everybody else was fasting. They fasted because, you know, they wanted to get back in the land, because they wanted something. But they didn't fast unto God. They didn't fast unto Him. You see, He said fasting was first and foremost unto God. You separate yourself unto God. It says in the book of Corinthians, when you fast and when you pray together, that separation unto God even comes to the point at which you do not join yourself in sexual union to your mate. That bond of sexual union must be broken totally during a fast. Now, Paul said that was his opinion, that it's a very strong indication that there is a joining to God, a communion with Him, a giving of yourself to God, to the point that I do recommend, if you would have a temptation in that area, that you go sleep on the couch if you have to. Now, it's very clear, you fast unto God, even unto Him. They weren't doing that. He said, therefore, the fast was of no benefit. They weren't repenting or seeking God or committing their life to God or dedicating their life in service to God at all. They were just doing it because it was a good idea, like some of you do on occasion. It was a pious exercise in futility. Ever fasted because, you know, atonement went by and 3 or 4 months later you think, boy, it's been 4 months, I haven't fasted. And you feel guilty and you think, well, I better fast because, well, it's been 4 months. So you do, you see. You get it in. You think, well, tomorrow I'll fast because I got to get it in. It's been 4 months. Shame, 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 shame. So you fast. And it's over and you think, boy, I'm glad that's over. I got it in. Now I feel better about myself. Did you sanctify that day to God? Did you fast unto Him? Or did you fast for yourself? Did you fast to expiate your own crazy human guilt? Did you fast because it's become a tradition in your life that every 3 months you fast? You don't fast because you need to. You don't sanctify it. You don't look to God. You don't commit your life to God. But it's your tradition. You've always done it. You set aside, you know, next Thursday is your day. And next Wednesday is your wife's day. And so you say it's the day. Do you fast unto God? I remember a day of atonement in Paris, France. We rented a hall on the third floor of the Salle Gaveau, just down from the Champs-Élysées. And our brethren met on the third floor of the Salle Gaveau, which was a big hall run by a piano company. And on the second floor, we didn't know they'd be there, a group of Orthodox Jews had rented a hall on the second floor. And we were right above them. What a ruckus! I have never heard so much weeping and wailing. And it was sort of, it created atmosphere. You know how on the Day of Atonement you're a little dull and the congregation isn't totally with it anyway. And that sort of kept things going. I don't know, I preached and they wailed, not our people, but the Jews downstairs, you see. And it sort of kept things interesting where the service was more lively than it would otherwise have been. Anyway, during the break, I went downstairs and looked in the door of the hall to see what they were doing in there. And it was sort of funny. There were no women at all in there. There were just men. A lot of old men and a lot of young men and nobody in the middle. The ones in the middle were off eating someplace, I'm sure. But the old men were there with their grandsons. And teenage boys and a lot of elderly men. And a lot of these older men were up against the wall, long, long wall in the hall, draped in their prayer shawls, and they were all sort of moving back and forth like this, sort of like a tipsy robin, you know, trying to extract a particularly tough worm out of a hard pot of dirt. And they're bobbing back and forth, and they had reasons for doing that. And the wailing that was going, it was unbelievable. And then there were all these young boys, about 13 years old, it seemed to be, with prayer shawls hanging over their heads, sitting in the middle of the floor, looking down and looking so unbelievably miserable, it was funny. You know, we try not to look miserable. God says, don't look miserable. I mean, try hard. you know, to look like you're really not when you are. And they look like they're in a competition to, you know, see who could look the most miserable. And such a sad group, and all this railing and wailing and carrying on. It taught me a lesson. That's what the Jews have always done, you see. When you read the book of Zechariah, it says they wept in the fifth month, and they wept in the seventh month. It meant they fasted. Now the interesting thing is, though, God says they fasted for each other, not for God, you see. They wept for each other, not for God. They wept because it was ritual, it was time, it was done, it was a good idea, it was important, it might get them back in the land, they could, you know, commit to God in need. But it was not a time of sanctification and committal of themselves to God in a very real, dramatic way, and God did not accept it. Now, atonement means at one meant. That means at one with God. You join yourself to God in the fast, you see. So that applies to atonement, but every fast day, in a sense, is a kind of an at one meant with God as well. And you join yourself to the living God. And you say to him, Father, I am your possession. You own my life. You are my God, my guide, my leader. I will accept your will in my life, even if it hurts, and right now it does. But I want you to understand what that means. Well, you know, back in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, God said, look, for 70 years you didn't fast unto me. He said, in fact, when you ate and when you drank, you didn't eat and drink unto me either. And that's interesting. There's a connection here. You ate and drank for yourselves. Some of us do that. Some of us fast for ourselves, and some of us eat and drink for ourselves. You know what that proves to God? I'll tell you in a minute. That, incidentally, is the way of society. People eat and drink and party and binge and pig out and stuff themselves and have a high time and leave God out of it. They leave God out of their fasts, but they leave God out of their eating. And we can't leave God out of it either. And a lot of our brethren have left God out of both, and that's where the problems have arisen. For a number of years, a lot of our brethren left God out of their eating and drinking. And they ate and they drank maybe too much, or things they shouldn't have eaten and drunken, and they didn't give a hoot what God thought about it. You know, when you ask the blessing over the food, you say to God, Father, bless the food. You know what that means? You know what bless food? It doesn't mean he purifies the food. I don't think there's a great miracle that takes place where all the coloring and the junk in there, the hormones, are somehow extracted by God. That could occur, but I don't necessarily think that's what happens. It means he sets aside the food and he sanctifies it for special use. What is the use? Well, to feed the body. To feed the body in the right way, in the right proportions, and in the right portions, and in the right amounts, and in the right balance. You know, that's what it means. I've seen people down 5, 8, 10, 12 cans of beer in one evening, and act as if it's quite all right. Mr. Armstrong wouldn't mind when Mr. Armstrong were there. He'd hit you with a 2x4 if he saw you do that, you see. Maybe not, but I mean, symbolically, he would. He wouldn't approve. But people say, oh, I have a big consistency. Well, they may have a big lust and a big something else, but consistencies or capacities, I'm not so sure. A lot of people, you see, eat for themselves and drink for themselves and fast for themselves, and God isn't involved in those things much at all. And that's a sad, sad commentary. Now, in society, that's pretty common. You know why? Fasting, and that is denying the digestive system, the digestive juices, the stomach, the gut, the intestines, the whole kit and caboodle means so much to God. I'll tell you why, brethren, because so few people have ever done it. Because it is one of the strongest drives you have. And when you deny that powerful drive, God is impressed, God notices, God sees. It is a lust. I'm not talking about a balanced, normal, you know, need for food and balanced, normal enjoyment of food, because that is not a lust. That's natural. That's good. But there is a kind of an uncontrolled human desire to binge and pig out and glut that has wrecked human society and has changed the course of history, in fact, and even brought the curse of sin upon mankind. You know what the first sin was? Theft! No, I'll go back before the theft took place. What was the first sin and what caused it? What was appealed to by Satan? The book of, you know, Genesis chapter 3, we'll notice that. Was it theft? No. Go back before the theft. What happened before the theft? Was it a warped value? Well, in a sense. Was a lust involved? Yes. Was food involved? Oh, yes. And so when you fast, what does God see and understand? He sees a rejection of the whole process of sin that began with the eating of food that had been condemned by God and was not blessed for consumption by human beings. Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was there. He began to talk to the woman, and notice what he said to the woman. Yea, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now they say the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I get the feeling the way to a woman's heart is through her stomach, because when he talked to the woman, the first thing he did was discuss food. First thing he did was talk about food. And she was very happy to discuss it. The woman said unto the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And she was yakking on and molly-minded about eating and the fruit and the trees and everything of the kind. But God says, you can't eat of that tree and of that fruit. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, notice the emphasis on eating, then your eyes shall be open, you shall be as gods. Verse 6, he was appealing to her intellect, but also to her lusts. So the first sin goes back, the core of it goes back to a lust for food. Notice, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes, that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes there. Good for food is the lust of the flesh. The tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, she ate it, notice, she ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. And verse 12 talks about the man said, the woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the woman said, verse 13, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate. You know, lust welled up, and Adam and Eve began to salivate, you know, and their digestive tract began to quiver and pulsate, and they wanted that fruit because it looked so good to their eyes. Now, it's a sobering thought that it was a temptation to eat that brought on the ruin of the human race. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Can you see tie-ins with fasting suddenly beginning to appear that God would think about, that some of you have missed over the years? Eve shouldn't have eaten that fruit. She ate the fruit. And something began to occur. Satan has always followed that line. Noah fell into the same trap. What was Noah's big sin? He got drunk. He drank too much of the fruit of the vine. And his problem was drunkenness. In his old age, Isaac, you know, favored Esau. You know why? Because Esau was a hunter, and he was always bringing back all of this venison, and Isaac liked to gorge himself on it. And he sort of rejected Jacob because of it. Do you remember what Esau sold his birthright for? Remember how much it cost? $5 million he sold the birthright for. No, he didn't. He sold the birthright for a mess of pottage, that is, for a bowl of soup, you see. He began to see over the centuries how Satan has used the digestive tract, the lust for food, eating, as one of the major points of coveting upon which he has worked, that has brought curses, innumerable curses, upon the human race. What does fasting mean? We'll get to that in a minute. Exodus chapter 16. What about the Israelites? Well, we'll notice something about the Israelites in Exodus 16. What was their big problem in the wilderness? The heat, keeping the Sabbath, trials, relationships, Moses, food. Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verse 1. They took the journey from Elam, and they wandered into the desert. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And why? The children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, because there we sat beside big, huge pots full of meat. The flesh pots, you know. These weren't striptease joints. These were literal big pots, bubbling and seething, full of big slabs of pork and beef and mutton floating around in the pot, and they could reach in and pull out a ham hock, and they said, we had all that meat, and here we sit in this wilderness, and you're going to kill us with hunger. That was interesting. Numbers chapter 11, notice what else happened. Numbers 11, one of the big things in the wilderness, big sins. Satan has followed the same route over the centuries. Chapter 11, verse 4. In the book of Numbers, the mixed multitude that was among them in the wilderness fell a-lusting. That's Old English. It says in the Hebrew, they lusted a lust. Ever fallen a-lusting? Ever lusted a lust? Ever walked by the candy counter in Sears or in Ward's, you know, that big long counter with all those big cases full of big piles. I mean, not just little bags, but big, big piles. of all kinds of goodies. I mean, you know, all those different colored creams, you know, the pink ones and the lime colored ones, and they look good, don't they? And, you know, the jelly beans, these big piles of jelly beans. There's so many jelly beans in there, you could sort of jump into the case and have them coming out your ears and, you know, step them up your nostrils and down your shirt collar. I mean, all those jelly beans look so good. And the peanut butter cups. You know, you ever sort of smell the peanut butter in peanut butter cups, and you can just feel the saliva beginning to flow, you know, and everything starts pulsating in here. And the marshmallow cream bars, maybe you don't know what they are, but you can imagine what they're like. Marshmallow cream bars with all those layers, the thick, thick layers of butterscotch coating all around it. And boy, are those, you know, that's good. Now, you know as well as I do what happens when you fall a-lusting. You have fallen, brethren, a-lusting many, many times. So they did too. The digestive juices began to flow when they thought about Egypt. And, you know, their esophagus was flooded with saliva. They fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel wept and said, "Who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, the fish in Egypt that we ate freely, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions," and everyone's sitting there sort of quivering. "And the garlic, that now our soul is dried away. There's nothing here at all besides all of this yucky manna." And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was as the color of bdellium, which is sort of gray. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh cod liver oil. Boy, it tasted awful. I mean, they were just sick of that stuff. And when the dew fell upon the camp and the night the manna fell upon it, they didn't want any of that. They didn't want it. You know what happened? God got angry, and he brought quails out of heaven upon them. And he said in verse 20, "A whole month you're going to have quail come upon you. I'm going to give you some meat, and it's going to come out your nostrils. You're going to stuff yourself with it till it's coming out your nose because you've despised God." And that happened. Verse 33, "The quails fell upon them," in verse 32. In verse 33, "While the flesh was yet between their teeth," it wasn't even coming out their noses yet, "ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Eternal was kindled upon the people, and the Eternal smote the people with a great plague. And he called the name of that place the Graves of Lust, because there they buried the..." It's true. They sit down to eat and drink. They booze it up. They consume wine by the gallons. It's a horrendous thing. And they rise up to play. Now, food is good. And good food is right. As long as you eat to live, you see. You can eat well. You can enjoy it. But when you begin to, you know, live to eat, you're in big, big trouble. They died because of that. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. I'm losing half of my Bible as I say it. There's a finely drawn line between the satisfying of normal desires for food, and you should have that, and then the extreme catering to the lustful cravings, to binge and to stuff your face and to fill yourself in the wrong way. And that is the big temptation most of you have. Did you know the big temptation that most of you have is not sex? It isn't. It isn't. Some people think it is, but they've sort of misinterpreted certain things. The big thing is not money. Oh, no. It is for some of you, some few. The big thing is not money. The big thing is what is in the fridge and in the cupboards and in the supermarket, brethren. My jeans are a little bit cockeyed. I wish they weren't. If I eat more than about 1,500 calories of food per day, I begin to gain weight slowly but surely. I begin to balloon up into an unbelievable size. You used to see my uncles, aunts, my father, everybody in the Catholic family by the time they were 50. Well, it was sort of sad. I fight that continually. I'm not standing up here saying, "Oh, I don't have that problem." Yeah, I do. I wish I didn't. It is a continual struggle to keep that in control, and one of the few ways that you can break the pattern of lust, brethren, is to step out and commit a day to God and say, "Father, you take it and you use it. I will not become the slave of my body, the belly, the digestive juices, the pulls of the flesh. I am your servant." Now, the bondage is so powerful when you deny it. God is impressed. God notices. If you commit the day to Him, some wonderful things happen. I want you to notice a couple of the nonverbal statements you make when you fast. This is why God is so involved in a fast day, because He knows what you've denied yourself. He understands it. He is impressed. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's a minor thing. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and is approved of man. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things that edify. For meat, for food, destroy not the work of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says something else. All things are lawful unto me. Everything has a lawful use. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful. Everything has a use that is right. But I will not be brought under the power of any. I won't be brought back under the power of this body. The pulls, the lusts, the will of the flesh. Meat is for the belly. And the belly is for meat. But God will destroy both it, the belly, and them, the meats. But the character you build as you grow and you change and you walk with God and you commit your life to God, that will last and endure forever. Now when you fast, you say to God, Father, I have broken, you see, the pattern of lust. And I'm going to focus on your will, not mine, on what you want. And if I'm going to have to suffer and deny myself, I will, because you're my God. Now some people won't do that. Philippians 3. Notice, those who leave the church of God tend overall to be people who will not sacrifice. Who will not say, okay, my body wants this, but if God says I can't have it, I won't have it. Those who leave say, what I want is what I want. Who I want to marry is who I want to marry. And don't let God get involved. I'll tell you, brethren, before you walk down that aisle, you make dead sure God is involved. That you have not imposed your will and your lust and your need on Him. Philippians 3. Sometimes we want what we want so badly, we'll walk out of the church of God to get it. What does it prove? It isn't just food, brethren. It's a whole way of life that's involved. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them that walk as you have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have to tell you often, and now tell you even weeping, he said. He was weeping when he wrote it. That they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. They leave the church of God. Why? Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Translate in this way, who no longer want to fast, who no longer want to sacrifice, who no longer control the lust of the flesh, who will not somehow stay in charge of their lives. You see it. You sense it. What is important at a certain juncture in their life is what they want, their money, their finances, their loot, their body, their marriage. It is all me, myself, and I. And people get so disgustingly self-centered again. Their God is their belly. And then they go out. And their glory is their shame. To mind earthly things. For our conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who will change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned unto His glorious body. According to the working whereof, He's able even to subdue, notice, all things unto Himself. We've got to subdue the body, and when we do that at a time of fasting, God is impressed, and God is moved, and God intervenes, and God blesses. Now, I can go through and show you from the beginning of history, all through the Bible, servants of God have always fasted. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. You can read the book of Esther later on. Esther fasted for 3 days and three nights to get the Jews off the hook. You can go through Acts chapter 9, verse 9, the example of Saul becoming Paul. And for 3 days and three nights he fasted. He didn't drink and he didn't eat. Acts chapter 9, verse 9. Just sort of turn over there real quickly as I'm talking about it. And God had blinded him on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and for 3 days he didn't eat and he didn't drink, and God brought a very real renewal and a revival into Paul's life. Now when God was dealing with Paul at that juncture, Paul didn't pamper the flesh. He knew it was time to seek God through prayer and through fasting, and he did. Now, I want to say this about 3 days and three nights. By fasting, we don't necessarily encourage people to go on beyond that point because some of you probably couldn't. Your body would begin to dehydrate. We're not into, month-long fast or three-month-long fast. People can die from those things. 3 days on occasion is probably a very good idea. I know that the prophet Daniel fasted for 21 days. That's in Daniel chapter 9, and he somehow survived it. We know that Moses and Elijah and Christ fasted for 40 days, and in fact, Moses did that twice. And they went without food and they went without water. And we cannot water that down and say, well, it was probably a partial fast. It was not. It was a total fast. Otherwise, it had no meaning to God. And there may have been supernatural help, because 40 days without water would kill almost anybody and everybody. There may have been a powerful miracle taking place in their bodies to keep the body from dehydrating. I don't know. All I know is the Bible says they did it. Now, in most contexts, it describes a day of fasting given to God. On occasion, it says 3 days and three nights. Go back to the book of Isaiah. The main thing is to commit the day to God and to make it acceptable to Him. Isaiah chapter 58, we'll pick up very quickly, and then we'll begin to close in a minute. The kind of a fast day that God wants. And notice we can hit the highlights now because the context, I think, has been created. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 58. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Brethren, you must make sure God chooses the day. You sanctify it, He chooses it. He accepts it then. And on that day, what do you do? Well, you loose the bonds of wickedness. You know, I mean, you're trying to overcome a sin then. Now the day is His. Now you begin to commit the sins to God and ask Him for strength and power to loosen the bonds of wickedness. And He'll give extra strength to undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free, to get out of certain trials, maybe a sickness, a very hard situation in life. You can break every yoke, and God at that point will help you break the yoke, the trial. Verse 7, however, there is always distress away from self. It's a day when you deal your bread to the hungry and you bring the poor that are, you know, cast out to your house. Now, some people literally take the money they would normally spend on food on a fast day and give it away to a brother in the church who is in need. I think that's a good idea, but the focus here is on attitude, you see. Fasting is designed to render you less selfish and to take the focus off the satisfaction of your lusts and to put the focus on God and to show God you're willing and ready to sacrifice for Him. When you have done that, verse 8, this is what begins to occur. Then your light breaks forth as the morning. God gives you insight and understanding. Your health springs forth speedily. You feel better. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the eternal shall be your bodyguard, is what it means, and God will protect. Then you shall call, because it's His day, and you're serving Him and walking with Him. Then you can call out. Then you can cry out and express to God your needs, and God will answer at that point, because it's His day. You shall cry and He shall say, here I am. If you take away from you the midst of you, from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, criticism, self-seeking, rebellious human nature, the speaking of vanity, you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. It's not just to afflict your own soul, but to satisfy, to reach out to others, to give your life to God and to the church of God, and to sanctify it. Then shall your light rise in obscurity, and God will guide you continually, verse 11. And satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat your bones. It describes healing, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. I just want to sum it all up very briefly, brethren. Why do you fast? Point number one, to commit your life to God. You can read through Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus said, when you fast, fast to God. Don't fast for men, fast to God. Luke chapter 2, verse 37, the prophetess named Anna served God with prayer and with fasting. She served God through fasting. It was to God. And the second thing you can do when you fast, once you establish that foundation, you can fast for deeper repentance. You can fast when you've sinned. Not that the fasting is penance for sin or expiates the sin, because it doesn't. I don't believe in penance. But you can request deeper repentance because of the sin and strength to overcome. I've heard it said, and it's wrong, that when you sin, you don't fast after you've sinned. Oh, yes, you do. You don't fast for forgiveness. You don't fast as penance. You know, I beat my body. I hurt myself as punishment for my sin. No. You fast for deeper repentance and for the help of God. And you can go through Daniel 9, verse 3, and see how Daniel did that. The third thing you do, you fast to be released from trials. And when David's baby son was sick and dying, he fasted. That's in 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. And then in Psalms 35, verse 13, you'll see that David fasted when other people were sick and dying and had heavy, 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 serious problems. Mark 16, verse 17 says, and it is there in the inspired text, demons come out through prayer and through fasting. And he adds fasting, and it is there. I don't care what some of the commentaries say. The third point, you fast for guidance and understanding of God's will. Daniel 9, verse 21, you'll see what occurred. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. And then Isaiah chapter 58, which we've just read. You fast, point 4, for renewal, to get your life back on track. And you begin to lose perspective, and everything is going kaflooey, and things are getting, you feel crowded by trials and problems, and things simply aren't right. Read Psalms 109. Read the whole Psalm. and see how David got his life back on track by seeking God through prayer and through fasting. Now, I'm not going to go through in services. I will in Bible study off in the future. The whole picture of Israel and the Jews coming back into the land to build that temple after 70 years, which is a type of his church. And brethren, that temple was built based upon the fasting of the people of God, not the Jews who fasted for themselves. The fasting of Ezra, as those 50,000 Jews traveled across the wilderness going back to the land, they got lost. You can read Ezra 8, verse 21. You know what they did? They stopped by a river, and they declared a day of fasting, and they cried out to God and said, Father, we separate ourselves unto you, and we're lost. Show us the way to the land, because we don't know how to get there. Are you doing that in your life? They got into the land, and they began to build the building, a type of our work, and then they were persecuted, and people began to get involved. The Samaritans tried to make them stop. You know how they got going again? Daniel 9. Daniel began to fast and pray for 21 days. He sought God through fasting, and somehow Satan was driven away. They were released from his grip, and the building began to go up again. And it began to be built. And you can read in Nehemiah chapter 1, the first chapter, how Nehemiah fasted for Israel, fasted for the temple. That's a type of the church of God in this age. My brethren, that renewal that we have begun is going to be permanent. It's going to keep on. It will not be effective through all of us. It will not be effective through all of us. It is not too late to get inside that temple and to begin to work and to be a part of it and to serve and to sacrifice, but it must come through a renewed spirit of fasting and prayer. Now, I don't know how long God is going to give us an opportunity to somehow, you know, get hold of ourselves and sanctify our lives and give them to God completely. I think there's a time coming when God is going to say, okay, if they want to be evil, let them be evil still. Because I'm not going to work through this one and that one finally. Someday that's going to come. It may not be next week or next year, but someday it's going to come. Please understand, fasting is a key. Begin to pray and fast again as you never have before. And you'll see things happening. Read Isaiah 58. So many wonderful things occur when you seek God that way.